A good author is never careless with their details. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way when you're reading a story, something random seems to pop up, but a good author is going to tell you about something because it matters for the story. They're very deliberate. So in Anthony Doerr's book, All the Light We Cannot See, he doesn't choose a direct route for his plot. He jumps back and forth in time. He actually starts at the end of World War II. But then he jumps back to this orphanage in Germany, and then over to Paris, where this little girl goes blind. And he just bounces back and forth throughout the story, going from the beginning of World War II to the end. And the whole time, as a story begins and as he's telling it, he's just building our understanding. He's helping us understand the context for his story. And it is a little confusing at first, but the prose are worth it. So you stick it out because it is just well written. But even though it's confusing, it's written in 2014. So readers know basically what's going to happen in the story. We know that in the beginning of the war, the Germans are very confident and the people in France are very afraid. And we know that's not how it's going to end. So as you follow the story, it's kind of a circuitous route, there's a certain inevitability that you start to see towards the end with where these storylines are going. And so you have this bright German orphan who really grows up in the shadow of these mines that actually killed his father. And then you have this blind French girl who learns how to navigate life without any shadows. She can't see anything. This boy, he's extremely intelligent. He's able to easily understand how things work, especially radios. And he and his sister, they have a radio, and they listen to broadcasts all over Europe, including this one educational radio program for kids. The girl, on the other hand, she learns to read Braille. She especially likes Jules Verne's story, The 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. And she's slowly starting to understand what is going on around her. The boy, you know, as the war begins, the Germans get collected into this war machine. And the boy is able to escape the mines because he's bright and able to do things. The girl's able to escape as the Germans come through France. She's in Paris, and she escapes by going to the city of Saint-Malo on the western shores of France where her great uncle is. And so the boy, he is conscripted into this group of soldiers. And their job, because of his skill with radios, is to discover radio broadcasts that are helping Germany's enemies, to ferret those out and get rid of them. The girl, she gets to Saint-Malo, and she discovers that her great-uncle and grandfather who lived there, both lived in the same house, they have a radio in the attic. And they just so happen to have done some radio programs many years ago and continued those broadcasts. And one of them was a children's educational radio broadcast that they were able to send out all over Europe. Well, as the war continues, this very cowardly great uncle suddenly finds the courage to start to use that radio to broadcast to fight against the Germans. So you can kind of see where this is headed with this boy's plot, this boy's line, and this girl's line as they meet. Well, I'm not going to ruin it for you. But the way that those details come together in the story, I mean, it just everything kind of fits towards the end. You could see it. You can see kind of a train wreck going to happen. And that's not the details, at least, coming together is not any less true for the Bible. I mean, the Bible has all these different details. It's a long story. It has these details at the very beginning that find their way in the end to all come together. And Anthony Doerr's story is a historical fiction. It's historical, but it's still a fiction. So he gets to create those details. Just think them up and say, here's the detail that I want to kind of lead to this other future thing. But in God's story, what's remarkable is these aren't just fictions. God's details are established hundreds of years, even over 1,000 years in advance of where it's all headed. It's remarkable Because these statements, these rituals, these patterns of behavior, they're all deliberately put in place to educate God's people so that they understand where their story is headed, where his story is headed. So when Jesus arrives, all those details that God had been doing, they come together. And this morning, what we get to see is some of the ways that those details come together in Jesus' story. And it's not a fictional story. This is a story that includes this first century living, breathing man who walked around this tiny little sliver of land on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, and he changed the world forever. So that is what he came to do. And as we look at his story, we get to see what the author has always been up to. Now, the story this morning, you heard me read it, it's not primarily about the Samaritan woman. It's not even about evangelism. It's primarily about Jesus, who he is and how he changes the world. And so this Samaritan woman, what she really is a mirror. She is a mirror through which you get to see Jesus' reflection, who he is, what he's about. That's the way Herman Ritterboss describes her. Because this woman's never going to be mentioned again in the Bible. She has this small ephemeral role that it never gets picked up again. Her job in the story is to give us a picture of who Jesus is, to explain how this word become flesh, why he came, why he dwelt among us. She helps us better see God's glory in the face of Jesus, full of grace and truth, full of covenant love and faithfulness. Now, Israel, largely at this point, had misunderstood their role in the story. You know, they weren't following the details and where they were supposed to lead. They thought the story was really about God and them, and that's it. But God's election of Israel was never about exclusivity. It was always a necessary part of his plan that had everything to do with a world that was hell-bent on running away from him, and everything to do with his love for that world. And so when God chose Abraham, as well as when he chose Israel, it had everything to do with saving that world, even though Israel was largely inattentive to that fact. It was too light a thing, the prophet says, that the Messiah only would be raised up for the tribes of Jacob. God's plans were to make him a light for the nations so that God's salvation would reach the end of the earth. So who better to mirror that truth than a Samaritan woman? Now, just to understand exactly why that's true, just might be helpful to jump into the story of the Samaritans, who they are. The story of the Samaritans really begins with Solomon. King Solomon, in 1 Kings 11, it tells us that he loved many foreign women. And that wasn't a problem because of any ideas of like ethnic superiority. The Bible is very clear that the Israelites were no better than the nations. The problem is that these other nations did not serve the Lord God. They didn't serve the true God. They served other gods. And so the problem with marrying individuals outside of Israel was that those foreign spouses would lead the Israelites away from their God. They would turn the people's hearts away from God. That's exactly what happened with Solomon. So the Lord punished Solomon for doing this, for his heart turning away from him, by taking away the kingdom. This is David's son. But because God promised David to have this line of kings that would forever rule Israel, and one of them ruling the entire world, he didn't take all the kingdom away. He left a tribe or two for David's line. So that southern kingdom, this is how the division of the kingdom of Israel happened. You had this kingdom in the north, known as Israel, and a kingdom in the south known as Judah. That was the main tribe that stayed with David's descendants. But the kingdom in the north was also known as Samaria, after the capital city. So both of these kingdoms failed to be loyal to their God. The northern kingdom just was more consistent at failing. And so in 722 BC, the Lord raised up the Assyrian Empire to punish his people. And they came through and they conquered the northern kingdom, and they took many of the prominent families, many of the families took them to other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And then they took people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire and they brought them to Israel. And guess what happened? They intermarried. Now, one of the things that they brought from these other nations was the worship of other gods. And so God, this is the promised land, this is the land that he gave his people. When false worship happens there, he's going to punish the people who do it. And so that's what he did. He sent lions, according to 2 Kings. These lions were punishing the people. So in the minds of these people who are worshiping other gods, they understand the situation to be, when you're in a certain land, you do what the god of that land wants, otherwise he's going to punish you. And that's what they tell the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria says, okay, let's go get a priest that we dragged away and send him back to the land to teach everybody what they're supposed to do so these lions will go away. And so what you have happening at this time is really this form of Judaism, this corrupt form of Judaism that starts to take place at this time. The Samaritans really are the descendants of the mixed group of people there in the north, and they had this corrupt version of worshiping God. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They actually rewrote Deuteronomy in order to say that that's what God had wanted. He had wanted the Mount Gerizim to be where his name would dwell. The rest of the Bible is very clear. Now, they didn't accept the rest of the Bible. They just accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. But the rest of the Bible is very clear. God intended them to have the temple on Mount Jerusalem, the mountain of Jerusalem. So, this is what's happening in Israel. The story doesn't end with just those things. In between the time of the last prophet and Jesus' time, it's about 400 years, there's kind of a back and forth that happens. The Jewish people, they're upset with the Samaritans in this crisis with the Greeks. And so the leaders in Israel, they go and they attack Samaria. They, at one point, destroy the temple on Mount Gerizim. A little bit later, the Samaritans go into Jerusalem and they desecrate Jerusalem's temple. So there's this back and forth. They're not getting along. You can understand that when you say Samaritan woman, you're not talking about someone that people in Israel would have liked. So, and the reality is, for the Samaritans, not only were they considered unclean, people in Israel would have acknowledged that they had come from Israel, but that they were corrupted and that they were unclean, but this was especially true for Samaritan women. They would have especially been seen as in a continual state of uncleanness. So again, what better mirror to reflect God's love for the world than a Samaritan woman to the people of Israel, to whom that Messiah had come? So let's take a look through this mirror, catch a glimpse of the Savior. John is going to, in this passage, he's going to show us three details about the Messiah. So he's going to show us that Jesus was wearied, that Jesus gives water, and that Jesus changes worship. So you could turn to John 4, if you haven't already, on page 835. And we're going to look at these first 26 verses. But we're going to start with the first detail in verses 1 through 9. And that's the fact that Jesus was wearied. The end of John 3, John the Baptist's disciples were complaining about how popular Jesus was getting. And his disciples weren't the only ones who had figured that out. The Pharisees had also figured that out. So verse 1 of chapter 4 says, the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Now this is that popular group of leaders in the first century. They were very influential. So the fact that Jesus was on their radar, that was no small thing. John's very quick to add in verse 2 that Jesus hadn't actually baptized anyone personally. You can understand the clout that might have caused if someone could say, well, Jesus baptized me. It wasn't Peter or John. It was Jesus. And possibly to keep that from happening, Jesus did not baptize anyone. At any rate, Jesus, once he hears that he's on the Pharisees' radar, it says in verse 3 that he left the region of Judea where the Pharisees were most powerful, really, and he headed back to Galilee. That's where he had been living, which fits with Jesus' understanding of his hour. He says in chapter 2 that he knows his hour had not yet come. He understands that there's a timing to his ministry, and he evidently knew that this was not the time for him to have an encounter with the Pharisees, and so he left. Now, John doesn't understand what, or doesn't explain what he means by verse 4 when he says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. There was a way to avoid Samaria. But Josephus tells us that the custom was, if you were going from Galilee to Judea or reverse, you would pass through Samaria. That was the normal thing to do, the normal route. So it could be that John means that this was necessary because this was God's plan, that the Father's plan for Jesus. Either way, this was the necessary route for Jesus, and he passed right through this territory of Samaria. And he came to this city of Sychar. It's probably midway through his journey. It's a three-day journey. This is at noon on the second day of his journey. And John, he tells us that there was a well here. He brings up the story of Israel. So he's bringing back a detail about how this area, this land that Jesus was in, is the same land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And then he also adds that there was a well that Jacob had dug. No, the Old Testament doesn't tell us where that is. It's just a well-worn tradition that was the case, and Jesus doesn't question that. So if you look at verse 6, it says, "So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well." Up to this point, it's kind of a surprising thing to read. Jesus was wearied. He was tired. So here we have the Word of God, the one who was with God, the one who is himself God. This divine Word, he becomes flesh, and we get to see what that means. That means that he's just like you and me. He got tired. So this one who's doing amazing things, he's just, as the author of Hebrews puts it, he was like his brothers in every respect. Jesus didn't just appear to be human. He really was human. He was truly human. My family and I mentioned this before. We recently walked all around Washington, D.C. one day, and then we had a day off, and we walked all around New York City the next day. Now, I know I'm not as in shape as a Jewish man in the first century, but I can totally relate to what Jesus is described here as tired, being wearied from a journey. He was tired. It's about noon. It's the hottest point of the day. And so he takes a break. He sits down. So one of the things that this tells us is just that Jesus really did enter our world fully, completely. He didn't protect himself from the realm of the flesh. He walked to and fro, up and down, all around, and he got tired. The same circumstance, the same feelings that we have, the same impact we have, he experienced. So this is the hottest time of the day. He's tired on his journey. He plops down by this well and takes a break. That's what people did. The normal thing to do at the hottest time of day in a time where everybody's doing manual labor in some way, shape, or form is you didn't do that work during the hottest time of the day. You got your rest at that time. You did your work during especially the twilight hours of morning and evening when you had to be out doing that work. If you could at all do that, you would be in the shade for the hottest time. And so one of the realities is women would often go get water. They'd fetch the water from a well. They normally, again, do that in the morning or in the evening or towards the evening. And usually they would do that in groups. And what we see here is this woman seems to be all by herself doing this manual task under the blazing hot sun. Verse 7 tells us that Jesus, you know, he sees her and he makes this request for some water. He's tired. He needs a drink. They didn't have any buckets lying around by these wells. This was a kind of bring your own bucket or bring your own leather sack affair. So you had to have something. And verse 8 says that the disciples had gone into the city to get provisions. In all likelihood, they brought their leather satchels and things to get water there in the city. So Jesus had nothing that he could get the water with. So he asked the question, and this woman, she probably didn't expect to see anybody there at the well, and now there's a guy asking for this this water, but he's not just anyone. He's a Jewish man. And so she says in response, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And John adds for his non-resident readers, Jews have nothing, have no dealings with Samaritans. I've already mentioned why that's the case. So here's a woman who knows that Jewish men treat her like she's contaminated. And yet here's a Jewish man who is just asked to use the same container that she would use for a drink of water. Does not compute in her mind. But Jesus is just tired. And he's asking a very innocent question as a person who sees life in a different way than his contemporaries. He actually sees it the right way. So he knows how the Samaritans fit into this story. This Samaritan woman doesn't actually know how she fits into the story. But she's about to get an education on that. So she is about to meet the Messiah. And again, this Messiah truly entered our world. He walked to and fro, up and down, all around, and he got tired. The King of the universe rolled up his sleeves and jumped in with both feet into our mess. He walked into a world where you get tired. As Hebrew explains, he experienced the same sufferings and difficulties and temptations that we do. He knows exactly what it's like to be in this world, to be human. And best of all, he did that to save us. And just as we see here, it's Jesus who took the initiative and who takes the initiative with us. So that's what you could see from the fact that he was wearied. Jesus is a Messiah who is truly one of us, but not merely one of us. And so the second detail about the Messiah is that Jesus gives water. We see that in verses 10 through 15. So Jesus asks for a drink, but instead of giving him a drink, she balks at his request, the Samaritan woman. Now, Jesus isn't ignorant of the situation. It's not like he's oblivious to the relationship between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. But that doesn't stop him from treating her the way that she should be treated. He didn't just follow in line with the customs. He didn't treat her the way that everybody else treated her. He treated her as a normal person, worthy of interaction. And so he has the correct perspective, and now he needs to adjust her perspective. He needs her to understand the way things really are. And so he responds in verse 10 by saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Ultimately, she's asking, what kind of a Jewish man asked a Samaritan woman for a drink? And Jesus is now saying who he is. If you understood who I am, you would have actually be asking me for a drink. In Greek, it says that the gift of God, that could refer to the gift that God possesses, but it means something that God gives. And so Jesus is telling her, if you knew what God gives and you knew who I am, you'd be asking me to give you what God gives. And he describes that as living water. And living water, in and of itself, it's not going to signal anything to her. It just means water that's moving. It just means water that's from a spring or a river. The interesting thing is that the well that they're at, Jacob's well, is the shaft that's dug down into the ground, and it hits this spring of water under the ground. So it's actually a well that reaches this living water. So you can understand the confusion that she might have in Jesus saying that she should be asking him for living water, the kind of water that's found in this well. She responds in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Basically, this is one of those, what are you talking about, kind of questions. Jesus doesn't have a rope. He has no container. This well is deep. And yeah, there's living water at the base of it, but how can he get it? There's no way for him to do that. So then she starts to challenge Jesus on this. Jesus, to her, seems like he's a little too important. So she kind of tries to put him in his place in verse 12 by saying, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Almost sounds as though she thinks Jesus is saying that this well isn't good enough for him, and that he's going to get his own living water, and she should ask for his water, or something to that effect. She's asking a rhetorical question here. She's not saying, do you really think you're greater than Jacob. She's really saying, you're not greater than Jacob. So she's again trying to put him in his place. Jesus then starts to explain what he means. He wants her to understand what this living water that he's talking about really is. And so he explains how his water is different than Jacob's water. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. There's a little change here in what he's saying here in saying him. He's talking to a woman. But he generalizes this. He's saying anyone who would ask me, I would give them this water that would spring up, he says, that will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jacob's water cannot sustain you forever. The water Jesus is talking about can. Now, if you're an attentive reader, you're going to be aware of some of the details that the story up to this point has already given us. You're going to start to make some connections. I mean, this woman, she has already highlighted some of those details in bringing up their patriarch Jacob. The truth is that God had for hundreds of years been talking about living water. He's talked about how he is actually living water, that he's a fountain of life, as we heard this morning from Psalm 36:9. Now, David, there he says that God is the fountain of life. The prophet Jeremiah clarified that. Years later, he describes the way that God's people really left him and describes God again as this fountain of living waters. Jeremiah 2:13 says, my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They're going to the wrong source. They're going to the wrong well. God is the source of living waters. And again, that's not simply, I mean, it could talk about just moving water, but it also speaks of water that gives life. I mean, water is a basic necessity. If you stop drinking water, you're going to die. Water does provide life. But water is in one sense a good symbol for life, but water is not simply the source of life. God is the source of life. And so what Jeremiah is saying, what Psalms is saying, is that God is what we need. Just like we need water, we need God. So even though God's people had abandoned him, he was still the source of life that they needed. And God went on to promise in the prophets that one day they were going to come back to him. One day they were going to find their satisfaction in him, just like you find a drink of water satisfying when you're really thirsty. They were going to come back to him and find him to be truly satisfying. Isaiah 58:11 says, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You can hear what Jesus is saying in the words of Isaiah, that the person who drinks from his water, inside of them is going to be this spring of perpetual water, perpetual life-sustaining water. Again, God is the water. So what Jesus is talking about is that he would give a person God himself. That's how this person is going to be sustained perpetually with God. So under the heat of this scorching sun, Jesus is pointing out to the Samaritan woman a promise that's made to God's people. I think that's significant. And he tells her that because of that promise, really, she should be asking him for water. If she only knew the truth, she'd really be asking him for God himself. That's how she would live forever. So really, to answer her rhetorical question, you know, yes, Jesus really is greater than their father Jacob. Her response is interesting. She politely says in verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water. She's still not getting it. Seems probably better to read this not as a modern person used to sarcasm, but as a first century person dealing with real problems. Problems that led to her having to go to this well in the middle of the day, all alone. So she thinks her problem is the inconvenience of having to leave her house, having to get to this well at a time where people aren't going to be there. She has a much greater problem that Jesus is now going to go on to tell her about and to tell about the solution. So you have a Messiah who is wearied in this life, but also is one who gives the water of life. The third detail about the Messiah here, and really what everything's been building to, is that Jesus changes worship. So the last part of this, verses 16 through 26, they show us that Jesus changes everything when he arrived. And the trouble is we don't always see how this connects to what Jesus has been saying, but this really has to do with the first part of the conversation. It just kind of seems out of nowhere that he says in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. That seems like, why did you just say that, Jesus? But understand that this woman had just done what Jesus told her to do, right? He said, you know, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. And she just asked him for water. She said, give me the water. She clearly does not understand, though, what's going on. So Jesus is going to help her know who he is. She doesn't get that yet. And so he kind of does something along the lines of what he did with Nathanael to demonstrate that here's somebody who knows her, even though she doesn't know him. So she responds honestly, but very discreetly, by saying, I have no husband. You know, doesn't need to tell him more than he needs to know. So he then says, oh yeah, that's true, yes, but that's not the whole story. And he says in verse 18, you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. And what it basically seems to mean is that she's been married and likely divorced five times and is now living with somebody who she's not married to. And of course, how is he going to know that? He has to know that because of the fact that she determines this is something that God has informed him of. Now, I think often we assume that what Jesus is doing is pointing out her sin to convict her. The interesting thing to me is that she doesn't seem very convicted. You know, she doesn't seem to have a problem with what Jesus just said. She doesn't show any signs of embarrassment. And I think what's helpful to put this in the right context is that this is a world where men can divorce women much more easily than women can divorce men. And so it seems like it could be what we're dealing with here is a woman who's been tossed from man to man without much say in the matter, to the point where she is considered used up so much that the man that she's currently with isn't even willing to marry her, isn't even really willing to take care of her. So that doesn't take away from the fact that she is still living in sin. But what I think she experiences, based on others that have been looking at this, I think what she experiences with what Jesus says isn't so much conviction, but the realization that Jesus knows her. That he actually knows her. She doesn't know him, but he knows her. And so at this point, she's going to test him. I mean, you can understand. Let's just consider this from her perspective. She has this variant form of Judaism. She has another religion, really. You know, this is kind of like a cult, complete with their own version of the Bible. That's what Samaritans were. They believed, somewhat like Muslims do, that the Jewish people had a Bible that was corrupted. They knew the truth. The Samaritans knew the truth. They understood the reality of God. They knew about God, and the Jewish people did not. So that's where she's at. She's talking to this poor Jewish guy who's just, he's deceived. He doesn't have the truth about God. But then, all of a sudden, this Jewish man turns out to be a prophet, or at least seems like he could be a prophet. So you can imagine the situation. From our standpoint, imagine that you're talking with a Muslim, and there was proof that this Muslim was a prophet of God. That'd be a little bit mind-blowing. I'm not saying that's possible or happens, but just imagine the mindset that you'd be in. What would you start to talk about if a Muslim demonstrated that they could possibly be speaking for God? You might just talk about the thing that separates our religions from them. You might just bring up, okay, if you're really talking from God, what do you think about the differences between Islam and Christianity? That's exactly what she does. This is not a distraction, I don't think. This is not her saying, oh, I want to avoid what you're talking about. This is her actually saying, okay, if you're a prophet of God, I need to know what you think about the differences between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. And so again, she tests Jesus. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. So that's the major bone of contention between them. The Samaritans, they'd, again, rewritten the Bible to say that Mount Gerizim is where they should worship. The Bible had clearly said Jerusalem is where they should worship. And so she's asking this supposed prophet, which is it? Now, Jesus is going to straighten out the difference between Judaism and its Samaritan counterpart. But that's not really what he wants to talk about. And so he starts to explain, again, pointing back to this living water, the reality that he's been talking about. So he says in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. I mean, basically saying the question of where to worship isn't going to matter. But I think it's even more remarkable that he uses the term Father. He uses to describe God to this woman, this outsider, this heretic. He refers to God as Father. She talked about Father Jacob. Now he talks about God the Father. And again, does that to an outsider. So in verse 22, he does not shy away from the truth. He doesn't try to butter up. He doesn't try to avoid the confrontation. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. There is a difference between what the Samaritans thought they knew about God and what the Jewish people actually did know about God. God's plan had always been that salvation, his salvation, was going to come from the Jewish people. The Samaritans were wrong to rewrite history and to write themselves into the place of the Jewish people. And that's really what Jesus is saying there. But that's not the most important thing she needs to hear. There's a greater reality that she needs to understand. So coming back to what he said in verse 21, he gives a little bit of clarity to that in verse 23, saying, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Throughout John, you hear this language of hour. Here he says it's both present and future. It's talking about in John everything that Jesus is going to do to bring about salvation. So everything from his death to his glory afterwards. So the salvation that Jesus is bringing is not what everyone thought it was going to be. They thought there was going to be this decisive act. The Messiah was going to come. He was going to conquer all the kingdoms. He was going to set up God's kingdom, and it was going to be over. And that's not what was happening. The Messiah was coming in the middle of time, and this salvation was such that it was both beginning now, but yet not fully complete until the end. But even though that there's this reality, the fact that Jesus has arrived changes everything. In fact, the fact that Jesus was there, there were actually two rival temples. Not rival necessarily, but two temples. It wasn't Gerizim and Jerusalem. It was Jesus. The flesh and blood temple and Jerusalem. And the more significant temple was Jesus. Jerusalem was no longer going to be that place in the future. Things were changing. It was in the process of changing. And so her question really to him is, what she wants to know is, well, who is a true worshiper? You worship on Jerusalem, you worship in Jerusalem, we worship on Mount Gerizim. Who's the true worshiper? And that's what Jesus is answering. And basically saying, you guys are absolutely wrong. But with my arrival, that's not going to be what makes the difference. Worshiping in Jerusalem or on Gerizim, that's not going to make the difference what determines what a true worshiper is. A true worshiper is going to come down to the one who worships in spirit and truth. And the way the Greek puts this, it has the same preposition for all those places. It has in or on, same preposition, though, for this mountain, in Jerusalem, and in spirit and truth. So in spirit and truth is a location in a sense. Not the same exact kind of location. Can't be found in just one physical locale, but it's a location. It's more of a realm. So in chapter 3, Jesus had told Nicodemus that those who are born from flesh, they exist in the realm of the flesh. The person who's born of the Holy Spirit, they exist then in the realm of the Spirit. And so that's why it's a lowercase s here. It's not talking about in spirit as in necessarily the Holy Spirit, but in the realm of the Spirit. This is where the Spirit is and operates, so to speak. So later on, the Spirit is going to be called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit comes and he has everything to do with the truth about Jesus. So that is where worship takes place, where the Spirit and the truth about Jesus are. Those who have both the truth about Jesus, those who have the Spirit, they are the true worshipers. They're the ones who worship in union with the Spirit and truth. And that, it says, is what God seeks, meaning this is what he requires. Whom does he seek? The kind of worshipers he wants are those who exist in spirit and truth. And then he goes on and explains a little bit more in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And certainly that means that God is not material. He's not part of this created world. But in this context, it means even more than that. Since God is not bound up in this material world, since he is spiritual, true worship, worship, the worship that everything had been pointing to, the fulfillment of worship, has to be where God truly is. And that's not physical. It's where his Spirit is, where the truth about Jesus is. So God is worshiped where he is revealed. Jesus, again, John's argument is Jesus is the fullest expression of God's grace and truth. He's the one-of-a-kind son who reveals the invisible God. He comes to baptize with the Spirit. So this is a triune revelation of God. And that's what dictates worship. It's only those who know the Father through the Son by the Spirit who are true worshipers of God. So with the arrival of the Son, with the arrival of Jesus, it's both really the Jewish people who have followed the storyline correctly, and the Samaritans who have been lost in that story, both of them can become true worshipers of God by knowing Jesus and receiving the Spirit through him. So they have to enter the realm of the Spirit. And back in John 3, it says that you do that by being born of the Spirit. And in so doing, you then receive the testimony about Jesus. So that's what it means to be in spirit and truth. Now, this evidently made this heretic, this heretical woman think. And so she goes on to mention the Messiah. The thing you have to realize is the Samaritans didn't talk about the Messiah. They believed in a messianic figure. They just didn't call him the Messiah. They called him something else, a Taheb. And they thought that it was more like an ultimate prophet that would explain everything, that would explain God more clearly. But she's conceding at least something here in using this Jewish word for the Messiah. And Jesus then admits to her that he is the Messiah. And again, that's something that Jesus doesn't do very often. He's not open with this reality, but it's something that he can safely tell the Samaritans because they're not going to be spreading this to the Jewish people and getting this out prematurely. So in the person of Jesus, the Messiah truly has come. This is one whom God has been promising for centuries upon centuries. He came from heaven to truly be one of us, to walk in our world, to be wearied just as we are. But he came to really give us the ultimate reinvigorating drink, the water of life. And how he did that was by giving us the Spirit. So again, God is the source of life. The only way for us to experience life, then, especially life forever, is to be united with God. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what salvation is. Jesus comes to reunite us with God. So the God who grants life in the very beginning, the God that we've turned away from, he's the source of salvation. He's the source of the life we need. So really, God is salvation. It's by being reunited with God that we are saved. So many people in our world, they're looking for a prolonged life. They want a longer life. The solution to that problem, the problem of death, it is simpler than they think. Now, it's not something that's found anywhere in this realm of flesh. It's found only in the realm of the spirit. It's found by being reconnected with God. Jesus is going to go on to say, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is a matter of knowing God. Knowing God the Father, through God the Son, by means of God the Spirit. So the question is, do you know God? Are you a true worshiper? Do you have your own ideas about what it means to worship God? Or have you received this testimony about Jesus? Do you believe that he is the only way to the Father? When you know God, when you know God truly, worshiping him isn't a matter of going to any location. So worship gets transformed in the coming of Christ. So all the pictures of worship from the Old Testament get swallowed up in our devotion to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That's where the story's been headed. That's where all the details were pointing. And what happens is we can sometimes resurrect some details without paying attention to where they were going. We can start to reapply some past details in the present. When you think of worship simply as going to a certain place to perform certain rituals, you're being an inattentive reader. You're not watching where the author was headed. You're not paying attention to the direction of those details. God is a good and gracious author. From the very beginning, he has planned for everything to come to a head in Christ. And so at that decisive hour, he tears down all the divisions that used to be in place. Divisions of worshiping one God, or worshiping in one place by one people. Those divisions are torn down in Christ. And we can't go back to those. So what are we doing here then? We call this a place of worship. It's probably not the best way to refer to this. Do we worship here? Absolutely. Do we worship here in a special way in comparison with the way we worship outside of here? Yes. But the fulfillment of worship in the Old Testament is not gathering in a place to worship. That is not the fulfillment. The fulfillment of worship, according to the entire New Testament, all the language of the New Testament, points not to coming to a sacred site, but points to worshiping God wherever you are with your whole life. We come to be equipped to do that. We come to really be equipped to worship. But we now worship in spirit and truth. We worship God, the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. So this is the Messiah. Do you believe in him? Join me in prayer. Father, we know that it is truly a privilege, that it is an undeserved privilege to worship you, to have access to you, to even come to you with boldness and confidence, not with impropriety, but with a confidence in our prayers, be able to speak to you. We can do that not because we deserve it, but because of your seeking us out. Because you came. You sent your Son, rather. Your Son lived for us, died for us, rose again, and then ascended to his heavenly throne. And from there, he sent us the Spirit, who now dwells within us. We have eternal life because we are united with you, the true fountain of life. That is not what we deserve. It is your gracious gift to us. You have given that to us through your Son and by your Spirit. Help us to understand more and more, to grow in our understanding of the significance of that, that we would not see our lives as divided by the sacred and the mundane, that we would realize that all of life is sacred, that for us, for those who have the Spirit of God in us, that we worship you every point of our lives through this good news that we've received, the good news that we believe. We know you. So help us to be faithful by that same Spirit that you've given us. And then we do pray for anyone here who doesn't know you through your Son and by your Spirit, that your Spirit would cause them to pay attention to the truth about Jesus, that they would receive that truth as true and as life-changing. That would be their response even today.